Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 in your Gospels. And let us pray as we come before the Word of God. Father, we thank you, O holy and mighty God. And we thank you that we can call upon your mercy, for your mercy is great. Thank you, O Lord, as we pray that you would have mercy on us, that you would open our ears, that we might hear, open our eyes, that we might see, open our hearts, that we might receive your truth. Give us understanding, Lord, the understanding of your will and your pleasure, your purposes. Show us the glory of your Son. Lord, even in his passion, even in this trial which we shall see he underwent, oh, Father, help us to adore him more, to trust him more. Lord, to follow him better. Have mercy on us, oh, mighty Lord. And have mercy on all who would hear this word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 23, and I'm going to read a fairly longer section, verses 1 through 25. 1 through 25, which is probably a little bit more ambitious than normal, but we want to consider that the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Roman authorities. And so, hear the word of God. Then the whole body of them, that is the council, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, arose and brought him, that is Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he, that is Jesus, belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for some time, a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with one another. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges you have made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner, but they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrections made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. This account, as you know, is an historical account. Luke himself, the inspired historian who has gathered the information, indeed many times verified by other secular sources, this trial took place before Pilate, has recorded for us what I would call the trial of the ages. This trial was the greatest trial that ever took place in history, and it probably only lasted a few hours at the most. It was a quick and speedy trial. What made it the greatest of all trials was who was on the dock, who was the defendant that was facing charges. It was the one who had already declared himself before this council that had delivered him over to Pilate, that he was the Christ, the anointed one of God, the promised Messiah. It was the one who had declared that he himself was the Son of Man, who would receive power from the Ancient of Days. It was the one who said he was the Son of God. And so this one is in the dock. This one is the one who is being tried, God's heaven-sent Son and the sinless Son of Man. The charging party, the driving force behind this trial is the Jewish religious leadership. They're the ones who are pushing the charges, presenting the charges, fabricating the charges against Jesus Christ, as we have seen. The decider of fact, the judge and jury, is Pilate, the Roman prefect. The gallery is Jesus' own kinsmen, the Jews. And so we have this great trial. It is an incredible account that we're given by Luke, and in a certain sense it's more abbreviated than some of the other gospel accounts that are given by the other gospel writers. Again, Luke has a focus with regard to this in this trial. And as we come to it, in fact, as I've read it, we will see that though Jesus is the focus and the focal point of this trial, Luke records only two things in terms of Jesus' own activity during this trial. Jesus himself, really, as the subject of the trial in verse 3, we see his own remark in answer to Pilate. We see him answering Pilate's question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus saying, "It is, as you say." In the original language, it's only two words. Jesus speaks only two words during his trial here, at least as Luke records it. And then the only other activity that is recorded of Jesus Christ with regard to this trial is the fact that when he's taken to Herod, and Herod begins to question him at length, Jesus says nothing. So we have an answer and a non-answer as the response of Jesus Christ in this whole trial. The rest of it, we might say, is the storm that brews around the Son of God. And that is what we see. Now, what is Luke's purpose in this? What is his design as he sets this forth that he wants us to understand? As we will come away from this trial, we're going to look at it in more detail, but as we move away, what is it? Two things that he's focused on that he wants us to realize. Two things that are fairly remarkable. And the first is probably and foremost the greatest, and that is the innocence of Jesus Christ. The innocence of Jesus Christ for Pilate in this account, at least in my version of it, and other versions will have just a little different way, but three times the one who is the decider of fact concerning Jesus Christ and the charges made against him says, "Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty." And not only does he say that three times, in other words, wanting us to remember that as it rings throughout this narrative, that Jesus himself is there without just cause. He himself is not guilty of the charges they make. He himself is innocent. And the cry of innocence comes from the one appointed judge over him. And in fact, some versions say that this way, I find no basis cause for the accusation against this man. There is no basis for the charges. Two times in this text, in this account, in verses 15 and 22, he says he has done nothing deserving of death. That's the first thing that we want to understand as we come through this, is the verdict that Luke wants us to remember concerning Jesus Christ. The next thing that he wants us to remember is that this innocent one, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, is delivered over for execution and crucifixion on the cross. And that's the next thing that we look at, is we look at the, and this is where I want to go with it as we look at this, and again, trying to figure out how to present it in an organized way, simply to open it up. What I want us to see is that though Jesus was not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, every other party in that trial was.
Amen.
Four parties to these proceedings apart from Jesus Christ, the innocent one, and every one of them is guilty. Jesus himself, as the prophet Isaiah would say, would be despised and rejected of men and considered of no account. And this is the great crime. This is the greatest crime that took place at the trial. Jesus was held to be of no account by every single one of them. Jesus was held in contempt. And the court itself was contemptuous. The chargers were contemptuous. Herod was contemptuous. And the people were contemptuous of Christ. This was the great and high crime. And so as we look at that, that's what I want to do. I want to deal with these different parties. I've called this innocent yet rejected, but if you want to put another title to it, you can say just getting rid of Jesus. I mean, when Jesus gets in your face, when the teaching of Jesus gets in your face, the person of Jesus gets in your face, or even the thought of Jesus Christ gets in your face, oftentimes what people want to do is just get rid of Jesus. And this is what they're doing. They're all getting rid of Jesus. They're all not recognizing him as he really is, seeking him for what he really has come for, and giving him the honor which is due, which Jesus himself said, he who does not honor the Father does not honor the Son. And Jesus gets no honor here. He's held in contempt. And so I want to open this up and bring this to you. And I'm going to open it up looking at the guilty parties. And so first of all, what I'm going to do is just kind of say, okay, what kind of contempt was it and what crime? And then what's the evidence for the crime and their own guilt? So it's a little bit of a different way to handle this. And so let me get into it. First of all, the religious leaders themselves. The Jewish national leaders, the Sanhedrin, the council. And I just call this getting rid of Jesus by lies and cries. Getting rid of Jesus by lies and cries. And I really call this cold-blooded contempt. Cold-blooded contempt. How would I describe it in terms of maybe using a legal analogy? What's their crime against Jesus? I call it aggravated assault with intent to kill. Aggravated insult with intent to kill. And we know this. These really are the prime movers throughout the whole proceeding. This proceeding would not have taken place apart from the activity of those national religious leaders. They themselves are opposed to Jesus Christ with malice and intent. They will be satisfied with nothing less than his death. In fact, as we have mentioned before, as we've looked at this account leading up to this point, that on several occasions, at least four in Luke's gospel, we are told that having heard of Jesus, they themselves were determined to destroy him and deliver him over to death. It has only been really the only buffer between their their malice and the carrying out of their intention has been the goodwill of the people toward Jesus Christ, those who are hanging on his words and what he is doing. And it is because of their fear of the people that Jesus himself has been preserved from their malicious intent. But now that intent has been able to be fulfilled through the betrayal of Judas, and now they themselves arresting him and then bringing him, conducting their night hearings. And having conducted their night hearings and condemning him to death, now they proceed to Pilate, because Pilate is the only one who has authority in Palestine to execute. The ability to exercise capital punishment was taken away from the Jews on account of the Roman occupation. And so now they themselves, to carry out their will and intent, must go to the Roman governor. They bring Jesus to Pilate with malice aforethought. They bring Jesus to Pilate seeking his death and being satisfied with nothing less than that. And this is the awful picture. This is why I call it cold-blooded contempt. And I want you to see this nature of this cold-blooded contempt. But just remind you of what Jesus said in John 15. As he spoke to his own disciples in John 15 verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, and this was just before he himself was going to go in to the cross. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they also persecute you. He wants to warn his own. There's a cost in following him. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus came and declared the truth. And the truth was, as Jesus began to declare it, even manifested to the Jewish leadership, that they themselves were filled with hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and self-centeredness, full of pride. They themselves were wanting to keep their own little place and perch and privilege. They had no concern for the God of Israel, nor directing the people of God there. The people were sheep without shepherds. This is the reality. Jesus says, he who hates me hates my Father also. This is where we come, and as I set forth this cold-blooded contempt, we will see it now in the text, and I want to open up. First of all, it's the charges, the false charges they bring. If you want to bring somebody down, then bring charges against them. And in this case, because he is the innocent one, every single one of the charges is false. They waste no time. And in fact, notice the narrative in verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found, our Bibles are kind of interesting. It says, this man. The word is almost like a word of disdain. Jesus' name is never mentioned by them. It's this one. This one. Already the terminology with which they address this one is the Son of God. But this one to them is someone they need to get rid of. This one we found misleading our nation, ostensibly by forbidding the payment of Roman taxes. Jesus himself was really, the reality is that Jesus was not misleading the nation. Jesus himself had come to re-guide the nation back to the worship of the living God. He was leading them back. He was taking them away from a formalized, ritualized, dead religion and removing them back to the living God. Amen. And this was no misleading. That was absolutely, patently false. And then they throw another one. He's forbidding the payment of taxes to Caesar. Of course, this is going to get the political shackles of Pilate aroused, because he must need to respond if again he is somehow saying rebellion against Rome. And that we know from chapter 20 was absolutely patently false. as they came to him, those same scribes came to him in that chapter asking him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you remember Jesus' answer. Render to God what belongs to God. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Jesus was no social revolutionary. And he was neither seeking to undo the reign of Rome, nor was he seeking, as it were, to ferment any kind of rebellion among his nation. All of these things were politically charged. And then they throw another one out, and this is the one that they seem to take advantage of. He was claiming to be the Christ, a king. And in a certain sense, that's a half-truth. It's an innuendo. Because the kingship of which Jesus Christ claimed was not one over the nations in terms of some kind of political military rule in which he would rout out the Romans and establish his throne. No, his kingdom was a different kingdom of which even he informed Pilate already. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, then I would have called those to defend me. And so it's a half-truth designed to cause Pilate to think that maybe Caesar has a rival. And Jesus is no rival to Caesar. He's no supporter of Caesar either. But Jesus is concerned about something else. And so they bring all of this together. They present these false charges. They bring the false charges not because Jesus was perverting the nation, but because Jesus was threatening them and their place in the nation, their influence in the nation. And this is what really was their concern, their own privileged status, place, and influence. And this is what it is, they're protecting their turf. So they come with bad aims. They come with self-centered aims. Jesus must go so they can stay and keep their place of influence. They must lie about it. And so we have these counts here. And so Pilate takes up, we see. Pilate takes up then to examine him. And the examination procedure here, at least in Luke's account, is fairly brief. Verse 3, and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Now you need to understand this. Most likely Pilate knew what was going on. Pilate knew, we're already told in Matthew's gospel, that it was because of envy and jealousy that they delivered Jesus Christ up. A power broker can see other power brokers. A man who is interested in his own self-advancement sees other self-advancers. He himself likely realizes that they are there because there is a turf warfare going on with regard to Israel. One, the followers of Jesus, and then the followers of the leaders. And he realizes that they want to exploit his authority that they might maintain their authority over Israel. He probably also realizes, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ itself, as he looks at this one himself had already been beaten and struck already, whose appearance was already marred, standing before him without any soldiers and everything else, in a certain sense, seeing his meekness and his manner, realizes, is this really the king of the Jews? And in fact, this verse where it says, are you the king of the Jews? I think you could almost render it this way. In fact, it'd still be accurate according to the language. You are the king of the Jews. In other words, this seems very contrary to indeed what they are saying he's claiming. But he understands all of this. He understands all of this that is going on. And Jesus replies, you say so. It's kind of a qualified answer, but in a sense, it still affirms, I am a king. And Pilate, it seems, without understanding fully all of those things, seems satisfied with that answer that he is no threat to Rome. And he's no threat to Caesar. In fact, it's interesting that it appears that the examination is all over. Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, I find no guilt. Wow. Do you realize this proceeding may have been 15 minutes long? Pilate had authority to do this, and I'll speak about Pilate in a moment. But when Pilate was authorized by Rome to be judge and jury. And that was there was the declaration already. He announced the verdict, the first verdict, the first time. What happens after a verdict? What normally should happen after a verdict? It's done. Sentencing takes place. But if the verdict is not guilty, what takes place? You're released. That's what took place just then. That's what took place then. Some suggest that the very quickness in which at least Luke presents Pilate's verdict indicates maybe the extent to which Pilate realized how groundless and foundless their charges were. This case is a no-brainer for him. He is innocent. He is not guilty of what they are saying. Now, that does not mean that at this point Pilate, in fact, were never told that he believes in Jesus as for whom he came, as the Savior and Deliverer of sinners. But he does, and he is convinced from here on out of his innocence. I find no guilt in this man. These are trumped up charges, but now you have this other aspect of the religious leaders' guiltiness and contempt of Christ. They bring the false charges. They're seeking simply to protect their turf. But when the official verdict comes down, they themselves continue to pressure. They continue to resist the judgment. Notice what immediately takes place, and it will characterize the rest of the proceedings. They begin to exercise a relentless pressure upon Pilate. And basically we have a power struggle between the prefect, the governor of Rome, and the religious leaders of the Jews. Notice it says they kept insisting, verse 5. He stirs up the people. They throw something else into the basket, as it were. The judgment's already declared. He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Another half-truth, because Jesus did create a stir. Not a stir of bringing about a social rebellion or some kind of civil rebellion or some kind of political or military rebellion against any authorities. Jesus created a stir in that he brought in a new revelation of God's mercy and grace, and that he manifested the presence of the living God to deliver his people. And so the people were stirred, as we are told. Yes, stirred as the lame were walking, as the blind were seeing, as the dead were being raised from the dead, and as the demons were being exorcised, as the thousands were being fed. And in those kinds of ways, as he brought teaching with regard to the kingdom of God and the mercy of God, he was stirring all of Galilee and all of Palestine. But not in the sense that men themselves would rise up against other men, but that men themselves would be humbled before the living God and seek him. Amen. There was new life coming into the land through the Son of God. There was hope coming into the land through the Son of God. The very one himself who was the king of the real kingdom. But notice, and in fact, now I'm going to jump ahead in the narrative. We will see that Pilate now, in a sense, passes the buck, having declared his verdict, and then getting this resistance, he sends Jesus over to Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, of that little jurisdiction in northern Palestine. He sends him over there, I'm going to deal with Herod as well. But as Herod is interviewing Jesus Christ, then we find in verse 10 what the scribes were doing and the chief priests. It says in verse 10, the venue moves to Herod, and while Herod himself is examining Jesus, then you have what I call the squawking of crows, like around a roadkill, just speaking, saying, get rid of him. Notice what we have. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. The pressure, wherever Jesus goes in this trial, wherever a statement is made, they themselves are right there behind. They themselves are in going with insistence that Jesus Christ himself be dealt with. When Pilate announces in verse 14, as he summons the priests and the rulers and the people, and it says, "You brought this man to me who incites people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man." Then we find this in verse 18. Then they cried out all together, "Away with this man." The verdict is announced again, and they themselves want him taken away. And then they begin with the people themselves to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so what we see, in fact, the language of the scriptures here is they were screaming it. They were crying it out. They give up their false charges now. They give up the idea of trying to create something that will make Jesus look guilty. And now they just simply demand his death. That's what takes place. And in fact, it does take place. Their demands overpower, overcome, outmaneuver Pilate. He's broken down by their insistence. And we're told there, their voices began to prevail. And we're told he pronounced the sentence their demand wanted. They were demanding. And that was it. And they were demanding nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ. One other offense. Persisting in the face of a not guilty verdict, presenting false charges, preserving their turf, and they were the perverters of the people. They were the perverters of the people. I think it's ironic, and some notice it in verse 14, when after he announces, "I have found no guilt in him," it says, "You brought this man to me," Pilate says, "as one who incites the people to rebellion." And it's interesting, who turns the people around. Who turns the people around or turns the people away. Who perverts the people. That's the kind of language that's used. Who leads them astray and misleads them. And the reality is, he says, "I find no guilt in Jesus as misleading the people." But the implication is, you're the ones. They are the ones who used their influence and their power. They themselves were the influencers of the people. They were the ones that were perverting the nation, perverting it from the true worship of God and the right response to make to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Guilty. These are the ones who, what one has called the hardened and the hopeless. In fact, as we remember, they can't handle the truth and they won't handle the truth. Jesus says, if I ask you a question, you won't answer me. You know, you aren't interested in hearing from me. And if I give you a right answer, you yourselves are still won't believe it. Jesus knows they've already said in their mind, and this is the way in which contempt is shown to Christ. It's often shown that way. I've made up my mind. I am not interested in the matter. I'm not even interested in the facts of the matter. I've made up my mind. And if Jesus himself is perceived to be a threat to my own sovereignty over my own life or over the way in which I live or any of those kinds of things, if Jesus himself is perceived to get in my space and direct my life, then let him go. Let him go. Get rid of him. This is what they do. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to get Jesus out of their way. They don't want Jesus to interfere with their little perch, their little place, their little privileges. They don't want to do what Jesus says, "Deny yourself and follow me. Yield to me." This is contempt of Christ. Contempt of Christ is to resist him. And to resist what he says about himself. And they themselves will not hear of it. And if they hear of it, then they themselves will turn and pervert it. They're not willing. They're unwilling. There's no lack of evidence. Do you understand? Remember the raising of Lazarus from the grave? Do you remember the account in John's gospel there where after 4 days in the tomb, Jesus calls him out, and the account with the chief priests and Pharisees who themselves hate Jesus and want to deal with him say, this is the one thing we can't deny. We can't deny that it took place. But we can deny him. And this is the awful reality of men. They're not interested in the facts. They just want to get him out of the scene. And that's the first picture. Now, I'm going to go to Pilate. I was going to go to Herod because that's where the next scene goes. But I'm going to go to Pilate because this is what I want you to understand about Pilate. Pilate was the provincial governor. Actually, he served in that place for about 40 years, though there's all kinds of caricatures about the nature of his character. Yes, we know he was cruel. We know he mixed the blood of the sacrifices of the Galileans, with their sacrifices in chapter 13. We know that he could be cruel, but he wasn't incompetent. A 40-year stay in Palestine was probably one of the longest that any prefect or governor had. So he had a measure of wisdom. He was responsible to the Romans for the administration of financial affairs in Judea, overseeing the judicial functions and the command of the Roman troops. He had a lot of responsibilities. The unique thing in this matter is that Jesus is not a Roman citizen. And he's not in Roman territory except as occupied. And the reality is, as a non-citizen, Pilate was not required to handle the case according to Roman law. In fact, it was completely different. There was no criminal code that the Romans had for non-resident trials. What they allowed, and in fact this was technically called a trial outside of the system, in which, and here's the reality that marked this, in which Pilate was given full discretionary authority, that is, absolute freedom in that territory, to conduct the proceedings as he saw fit. Absolute discretion on behalf of the Romans with regard to non-Roman citizens to accept or reject charges, to make his own judgments, and to issue whatever penalties he willed. He was judge and jury with sole authority to acquit or to condemn and sentence. He had absolute freedom in this case. And we would say, what I want you to understand is, in the real sense, with regard to the proceedings itself, Pilate had all authority. And we would say, well, all control. And so I want you to understand that position with which he comes when the religious parties come now and begin to present the charges to him. This is really what he is able to do now. And that's what he did. Notice. And I want you to see this now, as I look at Pilate, I'm just going to call this compromising contempt. This is a contempt of Jesus Christ, where having authority, he himself begins to compromise and absolutely ends up capitulating, leaving Christ in the dust when he had full power and authority to enforce the decision he had made and declared three times. I call this, what's his crime? It's perversion of justice. It's perversion of justice because he was the judge. And so as we look at this, I'm going to lay these out. He was convinced, yet he kept continuing. As I said, when he pronounced the verdict in verse four, it was done. It was done. Their insults, their insistence and all of that, he could have just thrown them out. But he continues. In a certain sense, he himself is conflicted with regard to this. Conflicted not because of the concerns of justice, but conflicted by the power struggle that was facing him now in terms of the Jews and those over which he had administration. He was now beginning to be challenged, not with regard to the issues of justice, but with regard to the issues of what were for him were matters of practical expediency and pragmatism. We hear how he responded. We hear because when they made their assistance, they said in verse 5, they said, "This one has been stirring up the people, starting his teaching from Galilee," and ding, 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 a bell goes on in Pilate's head. Galilee? Hey, we got a guy up there. His name is Herod. Herod has authority over that jurisdiction. In fact, that's the same word. The word is authority. And so what Pilate now does is he basically remands. It's almost like a judge remanding the case or remanding the body to someone else's custody and jurisdiction. And he remands him into the custody of Herod. So Herod, well, we don't know exactly what he wanted Herod to do, but we tend to use the language pass the buck. Jesus is an issue I've got to deal with, and you know what he wants to do? I don't want to deal with Jesus. I'm going to let Herod deal with Jesus. It was not unusual to do that. It was not unlawful to do that. In a certain sense, there was a legitimacy. And in one sense, oftentimes rulers would do that in jurisdictions seeking to get counsel and advice. And a lot of commentators really say, you know, that's what he was doing. But I like one. It just says, probably had ulterior motives. And I think that's probably it. He was trying to get the Jesus issue off his back. And he was hoping that likely that Herod himself would affirm that. Or if Herod decided to condemn him, let Herod do it. It's not on my hands. And so he sends him there with those motives, trying to get rid of Jesus, what I would call, if you pardon the term, an inconvenient truth. Jesus is the greatest inconvenient truth that society faces. Inconvenient and yet saving. But this is the way the world looks at him. This is the way the religious leaders themselves, who should have been teaching the people and directing them, thus saith the scriptures of this one, and here is the one who is fulfilling all that word said. They read it every single Sabbath, and they were ignorant of the one who came and fulfilled it. As we know, and I'll go on to it, but as we know, Herod sent him back. He had no more interest in dealing with Jesus than Pilate did. Now it's back in Pilate's hands. And in verses 13 and 16, we see with Jesus back in his hands, in verse 13, he summons the priests and the leaders and the people, and he declares for the second time his verdict. And in fact, it's very emphatic now. You brought this man, this one, to me. And he just rehearsed again in front of him. As one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you. You brought him to me, and I've examined him in front of you. And I've looked at those facts. And having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. And then not only do I not charge him with anything, he brings in Herod, and legitimately so. Herod basically just wipes his hands of the issue, laughing at the matter, as we shall see, with regard to the claim that Jesus would be king, and lets him go back. But basically he says, listen, I haven't found any reason for guilt, and neither is Herod. So what would that mean? What should take place? Freedom! No, it doesn't. It doesn't. In fact, the most amazing thing takes place, doesn't it? Neither is Herod, for he has sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I mean, he's emphatic now. More emphatic than he was in the first and initial one. But notice what he says after that. He adds this punchline. Therefore, I will punish him. and release him. I'm going to give him a licking. I'm going to give him a whipping. And it's hard to know which whipping he was thinking about, the less severe one that would warn somebody who's been shown some measure of relief not to do that again, or the more serious one that would almost take you to the point of death. But he says, listen, what is going on here? What is going on? Now the man is declared innocent and you're going to punish him? Here he is. He's convinced of Jesus' innocence, but now he's beginning to conciliate them. He offers, as it were, a piece of Jesus' flesh, hoping to conciliate their malicious intent and placate their desire for his blood, hoping that they'll be satisfied and then content. Okay, I'm going to whip him and I'm going to flog and beat him. But what did justice require? Already now he himself is breaking. The weakness is being manifested, and the crowd itself and the rulers themselves, they can smell the weakness. They can see the compromise that's taking place. They themselves realize that he continued the proceeding, realize that he passed it on to another, realize having it passed back, he himself still sticks to the verdict, but is willing to make some concession to us that is outside of the realm of justice, really. But notice how they respond. Notice how they respond when he declares that, not the way that he thought, not the way that he was hoping would take place, but rather when, after he said that in verse 18, they cried out all together. Again, this is the screaming. All it seemed to do was incite the crowd and agitate them even more. In fact, saying, get away with this man and release for us the murderer and the insurrectionist. Notice Pilate, verse 20, wanting to release Jesus. Wanting to release Jesus, it says, address them again. Probably, listen. My desire is to release him. Actually, and we might almost say this is the third, and then the fourth one comes again. Desiring to release him. And again, with that expression of his own desire now, and this this desire and intention to release him, all that takes place now is verse 21. They kept on screaming. They kept on crying out at the top of their voices, now crucify, crucify him. There's no arguments for the grounds of it. Now it is it's the sentence of the man whom he says is not guilty. We will not be satisfied with flaying his flesh and beating his body. We want him crucified on the Roman cross. He said to them, notice here the breaking, convinced, conciliating, convinced, yet compromising. And he said to them the third time, and now it's interesting, now it's almost as if he's pleading and protesting with the people. He himself now is feeling the pressure of it all. Notice, why? What evil has this man done? He himself is now finding himself, as it were, in the dock, trying to defend what he himself has purposed and declared. We see him weakening now. We see the force of just the insistence and the persuasion of the rulers and the crowd. I find no guilt in him demanding death, and he throws out the bone again. I will punish him and release him. But it does not satisfy them. And what we see is he capitulates. He gives it all up. He yields to their design. And this is the off. It was political expediency. Pilate himself, who knew better concerning the legal facts and issues concerning the person of Christ with regard to those temporal issues, was convinced that he had done no guilt, convinced that there was no cause, declared it three times, and yet orders him being delivered over into the hands of the Jews to be crucified at the hands of the Romans. This is the amazing compromise. This is how he gets rid of Jesus. It's too hard to deal with. Jesus is a difficult issue. And the reality is that Jesus presents us with the issue of life or death. Eternal life or death. And here it comes. Will he seek him? Will he hold fast to him? But he is moved away by the manipulations and pressure of these leaders. When Jesus is put before you, you must have dealings with him. When Jesus is put before you, whether you say, well, Jesus isn't here. No, he's up there. But Jesus is put before us every time the word of God is preached. The word of God is the word of Jesus Christ preserved for us. Jesus is in our face. Not to condemn us. He was sent to save us. Amen. And yet that Savior is held in contempt. He's an easy trade-off for my peace. It's an easy trade-off, Caesar said. Indeed, it'll save me all of the hassle of these people. It will bring, as it were, a temporary, maybe long-term kind of civil peace in Judea. And I won't have to deal with the issue of Jesus. Just let him go. You can't throw Jesus into others' hands. You've got to deal with them on your own. Let us go on. If you don't mind, I want to see if I can do this. I want to go on to this next part here. Herod. Getting rid of Jesus by curiosity and contempt. I've covered the gamut of it, so you'll hear it, but now I'm going to go back to that man to which Pilate sent Jesus, Herod himself, and I call this crass contempt. Crass contempt. The crime, reckless disregard of the Son of God. Reckless disregard of the Son of God. He's a tetrarch. A tetrarch means he's a king of one of four kingdoms. And the kingdom he had was Galilee, kind of an outpost in the north. It was not big and significant, though Herod thought he was big and significant. And he is the one, by the way, that Jesus sends him to Herod, who, by the way, had who beheaded? John the Baptist, the forerunner. The forerunner of Jesus Christ, the one who announced Jesus Christ as the coming Lord prophesied in the scriptures. He had him beheaded. The interesting thing is what we're told about Herod, at least I think it's in Mark's gospel, that Herod, while he had John in prison, enjoyed listening to him, was glad to hear from him, and yet took off his head. It's that Herod. It's that Herod who in chapter 13, it was reported to Jesus that Herod is seeking to kill you as well. It's this Herod to which Jesus himself is sent. And so it's interesting what we see here in this figure. Notice this, he's marked by what I call a crude curiosity. And now this is verse 8. This is after Herod was very glad. He was happy when he saw Jesus. He was happy to get Pilate's hot potato. Because he was hoping to see him, because he had heard so much about him. But what was he hoping for? Was he hoping for what Christ came for? To save sinners? To wash their souls by his own sacrifice, to save them that way, to be the one to bring the message of salvation. No, he was hoping, we're told, to see a sign. I want something impressive from Jesus. I want something spectacular from Jesus. I have heard about what he's been doing, so much so that some people are saying he's John risen from the dead, or some say he's the prophet of old. Some say he's Elijah, the other prophet, miracle performing prophet. I want to see him do something great. That's all that he's interested in. That's what I call a crude curiosity. This is why he wants Jesus to impress him. He's not interested in him as the savior from sin, but some kind of celebrity, some kind of a celebrity miracle worker. Do something, show me something that will impress me. Do some razzle dazzle. I mean, this is the whole idea, and in the midst of it, and in fact, you might remember what Jesus said in chapter 11 of Luke. He says, a wicked and perverse generation seeks what? A sign. Wicked and perverse generations are not satisfied with the revelation that Christ makes of himself or of his word and teaching. They want to see some sign. And so here he comes as a part of that generation. Because that's the only thing that really matters to him, is that Jesus does something. Now, we have in the midst of this, as he was seeking a sign, he conducts a lengthy interview with him. He questioned him at some length, but Jesus doesn't answer him. Oh, wanting to know, wanting to see, but he gets no sign and he gets no word from Jesus Christ. He's blind and deaf. Jesus himself is glad to reveal himself to those who come with humble-minded earnestness to know the truth concerning him. But he isn't going to open it up to some curiosity seeker, to some who has no really legitimate aim in him, who is not really interested in who he is and why he has come. And all the while, as I said, as he's trying to get something out of Jesus, whether a miracle or some kind of word that will titillate his mind and curiosity, we're told that the chief priests and the religious leaders are standing by the side, as it were, just squawking as loud as they can to do him in. A strange scene. A very strange scene. The murderer of John the Baptist wanting a sign from the one who came in fulfillment of the word of God that John the Baptist was declaring. And all the while, this cacophony of charges being thrown at Jesus Christ and Jesus himself in the midst of this madness, with majestic silence, opening not his mouth. Well, because he doesn't get a sign, because he doesn't get a word, he treats Jesus with contempt. Notice, he begins to mock him. If you aren't going to be the king or show me the signs of a king, then I'm going to treat you like a king. Notice what he does. It says in verse 11, and Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. They just played games, a dress-up game with Jesus Christ. Let's just put a dress on, a royal robe, as it were, something probably cast off, but kind of was a mocking of his claim to being a king, or even to the fact of the claims that he was a king. And they send him back. Isn't it interesting what takes place? Herod and Pilate became friends after that. Reconciled. Reconciled. Enemies. Isn't it interesting that these men are reconciled over what? Contempt of Christ. Reconciled over the fact that Jesus is not enough. To stand for, and Jesus is not enough to bow to. They reconciled to one another, and the reality was, all the while, unreconciled to God because of their contempt of Christ. They were glad. They were glad with one another. This is the awful picture. This is, what is contempt? Contempt is this, when you find Jesus very interesting, but as far as you're concerned, practically, utterly irrelevant. Jesus is interesting, yeah. National Geographic does all kinds of issues about Jesus Christ, showing contempt, denying the scriptures what it says about him, not even citing the scriptures with approval. Showing contempt. We're interested in Jesus. Jesus has appeared on Time. Jesus has appeared in Scientific American. Jesus has appeared in all kinds of magazines, sometimes on the front pages. There's a lot of people interested in Jesus Christ, but when it's all said and done and you finish the articles, Jesus is really irrelevant. That's exactly what Herod does. You gotta show me something, man. Jesus will show a sign, won't it? You remember what it is? It's going to be the resurrection. Amen. It's going to be his coming out of the grave by his own authority and power and raised on high. He'll give a sign, but not yet. Not yet. Many just pay a passing regard to Jesus. Is not a little curio. I that's what I kept thinking in my mind. Jesus is not some little thing you're just going out in South Dakota and all of a sudden they've got this funny little statue out there that you want to grab because nobody else has it and says, look, that is really something. And let's just look at it. Let's play with it. And every now and then we'll take it back home, put it in the closet. But when we get guests, we're going to bring them out and show you. You know, Jesus isn't going to be anybody's plaything. He's not your plaything. He's not a curio. No, he is the sent Messiah, the Son of God. He is the door. He is the way. He's the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And if the greatest reality is whether we have favor with God or not, then Jesus can't be played with in the reality of that. You can't play with that. You can't play with the man in whose life and death and resurrection and ascension at the right hand counts for eternity. Amen. And that's what he does. They held him. This is it. It's what it says in Isaiah 53:3. They held him of no account. He doesn't count. Well, now let me go in the final party, and that's the people. I call it community contempt. I call it common contempt. The people. They're crying, aiding and abetting murder. They are the ones, and this is the I was going to say fascinating, but that sounds like that's in a good way. This is the unfascinating aspect about this whole thing is that the people at one time, as I said, they were the buffer. The community, the citizens of Jerusalem were the actual buffer that kept the antagonized Jewish leadership from actually accomplishing their aims and ends of dealing destruction out to Jesus Christ. But now in the midst of this proceeding, the crowd becomes partakers with the leaders. Notice it says this, and this is what I want you to know. Pilate summoned, in verse 13, summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And then I want you to understand that every they, there, and them that is mentioned in the rest of those verses where it's talking about insisting on his death, demanding that he be crucified, is done not only by the religious leaders at this point, but now by the people themselves. Who we were told in that week while he was in the temple that they were hanging on him to listen to his teaching. And now they say, hang him, hang him. What has taken place? What has gone on? But this is the reality, because as this narrative goes on, the people themselves now are joined. 9 times in verses 18 through 25, they are referred to. They added their own weight to the pressure that's put on Pilate. They joined the cries, the insistence, and the demands of their religious leaders. They gave it force, and it was their voices that began to prevail. Their demand that Pilate granted, their will that Jesus was delivered up to. It was their solidarity with those leaders that led to him being turned over for crucifixion. What in the world happened? What took place? How do we account for it? Maybe, I mean, there's been suggestions. Maybe that, listen, whoever Pilate is for, we're not for. We're going to be for the leaders. We can't be for Pilate. And maybe it was just simply that, just territorial. Maybe in some of them that was really what it was. If Pilate's for him and our leaders are against him, then somehow we better be against him. Obviously, and I would say truly so, they were being influenced by the godless leaders. They were being influenced. But maybe it might have been Barabbas, the insurrectionist and the murderer. Maybe as they saw Barabbas himself and they saw someone who was a lot like themselves, who had nationalistic ambitions with regard to the removal of Rome and the establishment of the throne in Israel. Maybe they represented those instinctive interests, that those revolutionary interests. Here is one who at least is seeking to do something against the Roman occupation. And here is another one who doesn't speak of Roman occupation, but of a kingdom to come. And maybe again their interests now were divided, not just simply between who's in control, but exactly who's going to do something with our present circumstances. And Jesus is doing nothing. It seems to be helpless, but here is one who at least tried, and he's offered freedom. But most likely, dear saints, their rejection and opposition to Jesus came on account of their gullible and guilty reliance on their leaders. I call it gullible and guilty. They don't bear the guilt that the leaders do. They don't bear the guilt the leaders themselves. They themselves were the teachers of Israel. They were the ones that were to open the truth and reveal that Jesus Christ himself was that Messiah. They themselves who rejected that Messiah because it challenged their own foothold in the vineyard. And they're not like Pilate, because Pilate had full control. They really have no control over anything. And so in one sense, their guilt is certainly more mitigated. But listen, it's not eliminated. Because why? Because they heard Jesus. They saw Jesus. They saw what he did. They heard what he said. And Jesus himself was before them for that period of time, teaching and preaching and healing. In other words, they themselves did not have to depend on their leadership to make an assessment of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ himself came into their midst. Jesus is not to be left, listen, to the judgment of others. Well, maybe your employer say, "I don't believe in Jesus. I think that's absolute folly. He's my employer." You know, or maybe the friend you have at school, "Jesus? Who in the world is he?" And they themselves fell under a more subtle pressure than Pilate. Pilate felt the pressure of the masses. They themselves probably felt the subtle influence of the leaders. But then, as that influence began to be enlarged, they themselves began to find the peer pressure. Who's going to stand with him or against him? We face it all the time. We look at these things, and dear saints, let me just kind of, I'll go to one final point. Listen, we're looking at all these people and saying they're guilty. But the fact is, we're all guilty. We were all guilty. And in times, even in our lives, don't we compromise? It doesn't necessarily, we've already seen Peter himself compromising, don't we? Denying that he knew Jesus Christ 3 times. We are compromisers. We ourselves can fall into this. We ourselves can simply let Jesus become kind of a curio and something we'll grab every now and then if we're in some kind of trouble, rather than resting and worshiping and following and seeking to be conformed to him by the Spirit's work. No, they're not the only ones. But here they are. They themselves had judgment. They themselves were to exercise. And so they themselves are found guilty. Okay. I'm going to deal with other aspects of this next week, but now I'm going to close. Thank you for your patience at this long section. Let me say this. This trial, which was the greatest trial in human history, was also the greatest travesty. It was also the greatest tragedy in the history, tragedy of justice in history. But let me say this, it was also part of the greatest plan of God from eternity. This kangaroo court, this mock trial and all this mocking, was carried out according to the plan and purpose of God himself. Amen. Jesus was railroaded to the cross, but Acts chapter 2 says God himself laid the tracks. Because this Jesus becomes the sacrifice for sinners. The wickedness, the evilness, the contempt, the activities of man, whether wicked or good, now come about to fulfill the plan and will of God. Listen, in Acts chapter 4, when this is post-resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Peter and the other apostles and the disciples come before this same Sanhedrin, the same Jewish court, and are said, do not preach anymore in that man's name. It says they went away rejoicing, and then they gathered together themselves into the place where they were meeting. And we see these words. The apostle Peter says to them, for truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, as they speak to God, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. They took their courage from the understanding that in the face of that which appears to be the greatest travesty of history, it is also the very ground and foundation of our redemption. Amen. The cross was the place in which God's grace visited us as he judged the Son, not Pilate, not the religious leaders, not the people, not Herod, but the Son was judged by God himself for our sake. Amen. We're the guilty ones. And he judged him for our sake. And that cross work of that innocent, sinless man means he was not answering for anything he had done. He was answering for everything that we had done. And he himself paid the price, and having paid the price and showing that it was fully paid, that all our sins indeed were visited on him and the guilt and judgment and wrath of God was satisfied, he was raised from the dead to newness of life and ascended at the right hand of the Father. I mean, this is the point, isn't it? It's the same point that that John and Peter will make in that same chapter 4 of Acts. When Peter says to that same Sanhedrin, that one that condemned Jesus Christ and railroaded him to the cross, he says these words to them in boldness now. He says, this one, this Jesus Christ whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, rejecting him in contempt, rejected by you, but he was the chosen stone of God. The builders, which became the very cornerstone by his own resurrection, now the foundation of a new people, a new community, a new and living and lasting hope. And there is, and now Peter just declares it right to the face of those who would seek to condemn them. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And the only way that we're saved is by a living Savior. Amen. A Savior crucified and really dead, buried, but raised again to give us life eternal. There is salvation in no one else. Now let me say this, okay, I thought you were going to land. Here's the greatest personal tragedy. The greatest personal tragedy is to hold Jesus in contempt. The greatest personal tragedy is to say, let somebody else deal with him. The greatest personal tragedy for any man or woman, boy or girl, is to refuse to believe on and receive Jesus Christ as the only Savior sent for sin. And for salvation. Don't reject or despise him. Don't regard him of no account. Because this is the other reality. God has raised him from the dead, Acts 17, and seated him at the right hand, and has appointed a day when everyone shall give an account to who? To Jesus. To Jesus. And the accounting will be simply this. What did you do with me? What did you do with me? If you receive and believe him, then you will receive eternal life. eternal life that is not just simply long-lasting life, but an inward renewal of soul where you run after Him. Where religion is not a ball and chain. It's not a matter of ritual and ceremony. It's a matter of conformity to the one who denied Himself in obedience to the Father, that we who walked in our own rebellion could be saved and redeemed and recovered. Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. Lord, we thank You for the scene, and may we profit from it. Father, conscious of our own weakness, conscious of our own compromises so many times. Conscious, Lord God, of how often and how little sometimes we do regard the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Oh, Lord God, will You forgive us our sins for Jesus' sake? And then, Father, that we might love Him for Your glory's sake. Father, there is none other like Him. Oh, Father, He who yielded up Himself, humbled Himself unto obedience, even death on a cross, now exalted at the highest place. To You be the glory, great God, and to glory be Your great Son, the Lamb of God. Oh, Father, may Your mercy and may Your grace, Lord, may it be manifested in our own lives, in our own gratitude, in our own thankfulness, in our own following of Jesus Christ. Lord God, may You be held, may Your Son be held with the highest honor among us. Lord God, will You grant and open the eyes of those who cannot see, cannot hear, Lord, whose hearts are stone rather than flesh, that they might bow and receive this Savior, this living Savior. This coming Savior. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.